I'm enjoying the fact that there's a clock on the back now, like big, big. Oh, there it is. And I was just looking at it. It said 23 hours, 48 minutes. I'm like, wow, we're in for a long one tonight. We are in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we continue to go through the gospel of Luke. I was looking at it. I think we have about 4 weeks left, although there's only a chapter and a half before us. It's, foundational, really, in our faith. So we're going to take our time over the next several weeks and go through the chapters that are before us. So let's bow our heads together and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the truth of the gospel that gives us hope, that's transformed our lives. We're so thankful, Lord, for your Spirit working in us and among us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you look upon us tonight and you know us. You know what we need to hear. You know exactly the need of each heart. And so we come confidently, Lord, and ask that you would please minister to all of us tonight. Reveal yourself, Lord. We want to be changed. We want to be more like you. So we ask that you would do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point, Jesus had been betrayed, arrested, deserted, falsely accused, beaten, scourged, and condemned to death. And it was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, Peter declared that before the crowd. As it was occurring, the disciples, for them, it was a shock. It was a tragic turn of events, a great disappointment. But the disciples would look back and recognize later that Jesus had come very purposefully to experience these things for us on our behalf, to accomplish our salvation. Remember, as we go through this section of Scripture, that all of these things he endured for you personally. In fact, he chose to go through this experience for you. Hence, as we look at this record, it really reveals the depth of God's love for you, that he would do this. It's amazing. And as we understand the greatness of his love towards us, then that inspires our love for him. As John said in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. The truth of what happened in the account before us can radically change our lives. The Apostle Paul was convinced of the power of this message and therefore determined to stay focused on the message of the cross. He said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It's the power of God unto salvation. He said it in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this message in this section of Scripture is the power of God to transform a life. And that's what we see as we begin in verse 26, one man's life that was transformed by the cross. Look with me at verse 26. Now as they led him, as they led Jesus away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now having been beaten repeatedly and then scourged, suffering a tremendous amount of blood loss, Jesus came to a point where he was clearly unable to bear the cross. The soldiers could see that he wasn't going to make it. And so they grabbed this man, Simon, and compelled him to carry the cross. No one was volunteering to help Jesus. No one was offering to pick up that blood-soaked beam and associate or identify with the shame of that execution. The Romans wouldn't help, clearly. Crucifixion was the means of executing a non-Roman citizen. It was something that was meant to shame, to communicate a message to all who watched, a warning to anyone that would defy Rome. It was a heavy beam, and it was a defiling beam, and it was a shameful and cruel experience. So the Romans pulled Simon out of the crowd and lay the cross on him and said, "You're going to carry this." He didn't volunteer. He didn't do this out of compassion. He didn't do it out of support for the Lord. He was forced to carry it. In fact, there's no evidence that he knew or had any exposure to Jesus before this point. He had come from Cyrene, a place in northern Africa, in modern-day Libya, a place that we know historically had a significant Greek-speaking Jewish population in the first century. Cyrene was a little less than 800 miles west of Jerusalem as the crow flies. Over land, it would be over 1,000 miles. There's an interesting website that I found put together by Stanford University scholars, and it's called Orbis, O-R-B-I-S. I don't know what it stands for. It's called the Stanford Geospatial Network Model of the Roman World. And they did all this research in the common travel routes of the ancient Roman world. And it's awesome. You can put in different Roman cities, and they'll tell you how long it took to get either by ship or by horse or by foot from one city to the other. You can put in the seasons of the year, too. So it's really a wild tool. But using that site, calculating from Cyrene to Caesarea by the sea, which was the most significant Roman port near Jerusalem in the first century, then adding a few days to get to Jerusalem, the fastest route over water would take about 12 days. The fastest route by land, by horse, would take 27 days, and walking it, 52 days. All that to say that this was a significant and expensive journey. Simon had come for Passover. He was there to celebrate that awesome feast that all Jewish men that lived in the area were required to come to, and Jewish men that lived further away tried to get to. We know later, on the day of Pentecost, a few months later, Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were men from Cyrene there then. This, for him, could have been a once-in-a-lifetime experience. So he had come to Jerusalem as a visitor for Passover, one man among a multitude, and no doubt he saw the crowd. Perhaps he was curious, seeking to see what was happening. We're not sure, but it seems like he came to this crowd and then was suddenly taken and forced to bear Jesus' cross. To refuse it would be foolish, to defy Rome. There's no evidence he had any idea of what was happening until he was suddenly taken by force and put under this bloody cross. Again, it wasn't his choice. He was compelled into this difficult, demanding, unjust situation. And it wasn't something he could carry at arm's length. It wasn't. We know that if it was just the crossbeam, as often it was, it could weigh up to 100 pounds. If it was the whole cross, then closer to 300 pounds. So you couldn't hold it like this. He had to embrace it. And Jesus had already been carrying it, so it was soaked with Jesus' blood. And now it was laid on him. There is compelling evidence in Scripture that this event changed Simon's life. In Mark's gospel, which was written to Roman recipients, primarily to the church at Rome, Mark 15:21, Mark wrote these words, Mark 15:21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." So when Mark wrote his letter to the church at Rome, his gospel, which was directed to the Roman church, he expected them to know Alexander and Rufus. Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was there. In addition, when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 16:13, he wrote these words, Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother." So Rufus was a believer, Alexander was a believer, and Simon was their father. And some have speculated, and there's a possibility, that in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, as the word lists a group of prophets and teachers who were in Antioch, that Simeon, who was called Niger, that's listed there, could be Simon. Simeon's a form of Simon, and Niger actually means black. And he was from North Africa. So it's a possibility that this is the same Simon from Cyrene. But even if we discount that possibility, there's strong evidence that this man, Simon, the only named character in this part of the narrative, the only named one, the thieves aren't named, the centurion isn't named, no one else is named, the only one named was known to the church. For why else would he be named if he wasn't known? So evidently, as we look at this, this event understandably made an impact on him and on his sons, who were well known to the church. The cross changed his life, changed his life. Being thrust into this situation that was unfair, unpleasant, inconvenient, messy, and difficult put him in a place where he was close to the suffering Savior. And he witnessed everything that happened. And perhaps even, remember, Luke gathered firsthand accounts of what happened and put together the account that's before us. And it is very possible that here, as he names Simon, he's naming his witness, who was there, who saw everything that developed, who saw how Jesus suffered, who heard what Jesus said. He saw how Jesus was treated and how Jesus responded. His life was changed. Think about it as we go through this, the things that he saw and how that changed his life. Look, my life and many of your lives, I know, have been changed by difficult experiences that you would have never, ever chosen. Things you didn't sign up for. And the Lord has a way of taking our troubles and using them to help us see our Savior. Simon didn't choose this. He didn't know what we know now. And I know that many of you, in thinking about what happened and looking at it from our vantage point, you would say in your hearts, well, if I were there, I'd carry his cross. I know I would if I could. Knowing what you know now, if you could transport yourself back to that moment, wouldn't you want to? Just knowing what he did for me, how he suffered for me, it would be a small thing to do. He's the one that had to die on it. Simon just had to carry it. But remember, Jesus said in Luke 9:23 and 24, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." See, it's easy for us to say, "I'd carry his cross," but how many times do we push back or begin to complain when we're put into situations that are unfair or messy or difficult? Situations that mess up our plans, situations that create unexpected demands. So that's what the cross looks like for us. See, denying self to serve Jesus is taking up your cross. And that's where you can see Jesus better. That's where you can discover his love in a greater way. That's where you can be near to Jesus if you embrace it, if you take it. You see, the cross challenges our selfishness. The cross challenges our pride. The cross challenges our schedules and our comfort. The cross says, it's time to die to what you want, what you desire, what appeals to you. But that same experience becomes an opportunity to serve the Lord, to endure it for him, to draw near to him, and to serve him in that situation, whatever it might be. And Jesus said, if you try to save your life, oh, no, I'm not going to die. No, 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 I want my way. No, I'm not going to do that because it messes up my life. He said, if you try to save your life, what will happen? You'll lose it. But if you lose your life and embrace that cross for Jesus, carrying it for him, you'll discover life. See, it's easy for us to say, I'd carry that cross, but you can't choose how it'll happen. You can't choose your cross. For the cross challenges. The cross doesn't accommodate the flesh. It challenges the flesh. And so it's when you're treated unfairly or called to do something you don't want to do that you have an opportunity to bear it for the Lord. Simon did, and oh, what he witnessed as he did. His life was changed. His children were impacted. The church was impacted as he bore the cross. He didn't choose it. It was placed upon him, but he bore it. Whatever it is, however difficult it is before you, bear it for Jesus. And you can be like him in the garden and say, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But make sure you say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then bear it for him. You'll see the Lord and you'll experience life. If you push back from it, if you don't embrace it, you'll miss out. Look at verse 27. We have this record of what he witnessed. Verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So a multitude, remember, welcomed Jesus less than a week before this, but they were hoping that he would be a different kind of Messiah. Instead of coming and challenging the Romans, he turned over tables in the temple. That wasn't what they expected. He didn't fulfill their expectations. And so the religious leaders were able to move the multitude to demand Jesus' crucifixion and ask for Barabbas, a guilty murderer, a rebel, to be released instead. So here at this point, there's a multitude following, and there was some sympathy expressed in the crowd as these women expressed great sorrow and grief regarding what was happening to him. Verse 28, watch how Jesus responds. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in green wood, what will be done in the dry? So here, as Jesus was suffering, he wasn't looking for pity. He had chosen this path. He had accepted the mission. He was submitted to the Father's will, the Father's plan. He was more concerned about them. Isn't that amazing? He's suffering, and he's more concerned about them. He previously expressed this in Luke 19, 41 to 44, when he looked upon Jerusalem and he wept because he knew the days were coming where they would be surrounded, the city would be conquered, and the temple would be destroyed because of their rejection of him. Jesus knew what was coming. He was heading for victory. They were heading towards destruction. So here he spoke prophetically, and looking back, we can see how it came to pass. It was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem. Josephus, the ancient Roman historian, reported that in that siege there were 1.1 million people killed and 97,000 people taken captive. It was absolutely brutal. He tells us that anyone trying to escape the siege was then crucified outside the city so the people inside could see what was happening to people who tried to escape. And he reports that some days there were 500 people on a single day crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem. There were so many crucifixions going on that they were running out of wood to do it with. So Jesus was saying that there would be a day when the people in the city would look at those who were barren, which was typically considered a curse, and he would say, those are blessed because they wouldn't have to watch their children suffer. And you can understand that, parents. The worst thing is to watch your kids having to suffer or deal with difficulty. And he said the mountains, by the way, the mountains for Jerusalem were a protection. It made it difficult for enemies to get to them. And there'd come a point in time where the same experience that would normally protect them, they would want it to destroy them instead. They would have a desire just to be, to their lives to be ended. It would be so desperate. And he likened this situation, he compared it to like fire burning green wood, wet wood, which would be difficult, versus fire burning dry wood, dead wood, which would be much easier. And he's saying, you think it's bad now. What's coming is so much worse. See, they should have been weeping over their sin. They should have been weeping over their failure to recognize their Messiah. They should have been weeping over what was coming due to their rejection of him. That was his message. Don't feel sorry for me. Jesus was not in a pitiable position. He had chosen that course. Verse 32 continues. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Two others like Barabbas who had been set free. Jesus was in a procession of criminals. He was being identified with them. He was being treated like a common criminal, just as Isaiah 53, verse 12, prophetically revealed 700 years before Jesus came that he would be numbered with the transgressors. There he is, just in a procession of criminals. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Calvary means the skull. The skull. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. It's the same place, the skull. The place was known as the place of the skull. We're not told why. It is likely because it was the place where they commonly executed people. Although some have speculated it's because of a hill that's outside of Jerusalem that has a face of a skull in it, and it could be that as well. We do know that it is the place where the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Savior, would crush the head of the serpent while suffering in the process, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy concerning the Savior. Remember, the Lord said to Satan, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Happened. The place of the skull where Satan's head was crushed, his power taken away. Now, in looking at this, the first century reader to whom this was written, it was sufficient to say to them they crucified him, and they would be familiar with that. It was sufficient. They didn't need more of an explanation because sadly it had become common. So the first century reader understood the horror of these words. But you know, through history, the crucifixion has been sanitized greatly. It was meant to be a slow, agonizing death. In fact, our word excruciating comes from Latin words which mean out of the cross. Out of the cross. And it was so disgraceful that Roman citizens were never to be crucified. If a Roman citizen deserved the death penalty, they were beheaded, not crucified. When a person was crucified, typically they would be stripped naked. Part of the purpose was to shame the person being executed. Often they used trees stripped of their branches, and then they would take the cross member, the timber, and attach it to a tree that was already there to form a cross. Nails or spikes would be driven through the wrists, the arms extended, the legs would be bent, feet brought together, a nail would be driven through the feet. As the nail went in, as you can imagine, it would pierce flesh, muscle, tissue, nerves, veins. And the person would be suspended by the nails through their wrists, arms extended. It would become very, very difficult for them to breathe. The muscles would begin to fatigue in the arms and in the chest. And carbon dioxide levels would increase in the blood. After a while, extreme cramping would set in. To breathe, it would be necessary to push up on the nail that's through the feet, which would be extremely painful, and then again dropping and hanging on the nails and the wrists. And that would continue until exhaustion set in and the lungs filled with fluid, and typically a person who was crucified would die of suffocation. All this to say that it was not a serene scene with men just hanging silently and little trickles of blood flowing from their hands. Not at all. It was a gruesome sight of agony, men writhing in pain, men screaming in pain, just struggling to survive. Now, as Jesus was going through this experience, as they were crucifying Jesus, verse 34 tells us, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Look, as they were crucifying him, as they were treating him like a common criminal, inflicting pain, gambling for his garments, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In fact, in the Greek language, Luke wrote in such a way to communicate that Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them." In other words, it was written with the sense of he was saying it over and over and over again, repeating that statement. By the way, gambling for the garment was another thing that was prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18, written 1,000 years before this event. Psalm 22, 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But just think about it. As they stripped the clothing off of him, Jesus' response was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they threw him down on the ground and put his arm up against the crossbeam and began to drive the nail into his wrist, his response was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they put the other nail in, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they took that cross piece and hung it up, or as they stood the whole thing up and he fell into place, his response was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they drove the nail through his feet, his response, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." He was praying for those who were hurting him, praying for those that were killing him, doing what Isaiah 53, verse 12 said he would do, that he would make intercession for the transgressors. He was praying for those that were spitefully using him and persecuting him, as he had taught that we should do in Matthew 5, 44. He was praying for them. Send it away. Forgive them. Send it away. Don't hold it against them. And he said, "They don't know what they're doing." Oh, it looked like they knew what they were doing. Wouldn't you agree? You look like it. Crucifixion is not an accident. It's deliberate. It's premeditated. He had been examined. The truth was manifest. His innocence was declared. His deity was declared. His identity as the Christ was declared, and yet they still crucified him. But you know, Peter later on would declare to the crowd in Acts 3:14-17, Acts 3:14-17, he would say to them, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Yet now, brethren, I know," he said, "you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." That's what Peter said. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, he said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And even Paul, when he looked back on his life personally, he said in 1 Timothy 1:12-13, 1 Timothy 1:12-13, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it," he said, "ignorantly and in unbelief." See, Jesus was saying if they really knew what they were doing, they wouldn't be doing what they were doing. And so much of what we do wrong falls in the same category. If we really knew what we were doing, we wouldn't be doing what we do. And again, it's as we get to know Jesus that our behavior is impacted. As we understand who he is, it affects what we do. But notice, sin done in ignorance still needs forgiveness. Ignorance wasn't an excuse. Ignorance was the basis of Jesus' intercession and the reason for mercy and forgiveness to be extended and an opportunity to repent to be given. But ignorance wasn't an excuse. But Jesus, his heart, he didn't want his enemies to be charged with that crime. That's amazing love, that somebody would do that to you and you would say, "Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." Maybe you should pray. The next person that gossips about you, slanders about you, does something mean to you, cuts you off in traffic, and I don't want to trivialize it, or does something very, very mean or abusive to you, try praying this prayer. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." In the Old Testament, the prescribed penalty for killing a man was death. From Genesis 9:6, if you take life, then life should be taken. But the Lord also gave a provision for the unintentional killer to be saved. He told his people to set up cities of refuge. And if you killed someone, not on purpose, not premeditated, you got in a fight and something happened and the person died, then you could run to a city of refuge and be safe. They had to go to the city of refuge to be safe. And Jesus is our refuge. We run to him, and as we come to him, that's how we're saved. Coming to him, he's our provision for safety. Now, as Jesus was suffering, we're told there in verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "He who is hanged is cursed of God." And from the Jewish perspective, from the leader's perspective, they saw Jesus hanging there as cursed. They disdained him. And they said, they confessed openly, he saved others, referring to how he changed people's lives. They knew it. Miracles happened because of Jesus. They didn't deny the fact that miracles happened. He saved people's lives. But what they didn't realize when they said this, that if he saved himself, he wouldn't be able to truly save others, because it was necessary for him to suffer to save people eternally. And that's man's biggest peril, to be saved from our sin. So not only did the Jewish leaders mock him, but the world mocked and taunted him as he suffered. Again, it wasn't a surprise to the Lord. It was prophesied. Psalm 22:7-8 says, Psalm 22:7-8, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So they were following prophecy like a script. And it's significant because Roman soldiers are involved in this whole thing. They had no idea what the Bible said. They fulfilled Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And they were doing it there at the cross. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. In Psalm 2, verse 6, the Lord says, I will set my king on my holy hill, the hill of Zion. This is not the way they envisioned their king to be set on his holy hill, on the hill of Zion. Pilate, this is Pilate's work. Pilate put the sign up. This is the King of the Jews. No doubt to poke, to needle, to aggravate the Jewish leadership who had put so much pressure on him to crucify Jesus, even though he could see that Jesus was innocent. You see, over his head would be the charge of the crime. That's what they would do with people that were crucified, the accusation against the criminal, typically posted there over the head, so that everyone that passed by could see what was happening. In John's account of this, they made an attempt to get Pilate to change it. They wanted him to say, he said that I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate refused. He said, what I've written, I've written. He was making a statement of Roman supremacy, knowing that he was offending the Jewish leaders. But in all of it, it was truth. He was the King of the Jews, the rejected King of the Jews. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, Matthew 27:44 tells us that both of the robbers reviled him at first. Both of them were speaking against him at first. But then something changed in one of them. Verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So one of the men stopped mocking. He changed. And he started to try to get the other guy to stop blaspheming. He knew they were guilty. He knew they were there because they deserved to be there. But somehow he had come to know that Jesus had done nothing wrong. That Jesus, unlike them, was suffering unjustly. I suppose as he watched how Jesus was treated and how the Lord responded to his maltreatment, that the Lord used that to reveal the truth about Jesus to him. And you know, the way we respond to persecution and adversity and injustice says a lot about who we are. When we're going through life and everything's going well, It's hard to tell the difference between Christians where everything's going well and the world where everything's going well. But where we're really supposed to shine is when things aren't going well. That's where we're supposed to stand out. I always think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And it wasn't until they were thrown into the fiery furnace that King Nebuchadnezzar was able to see that there was a fourth one with them, like the Son of Man. It was in the fire that he was able to see that the Lord was with them. And the same is true in our lives, that the adversity that comes into our lives gives us an opportunity to show the world something different. And no doubt, when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, just responding to the nails and by saying, "Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them." That's otherworldly. That's not human. That's so different. And it impacted this man. The other man had no fear of God, even as he faced death and would soon have to stand before the Lord. Both men had the same opportunity. Both of them were just as close physically to the suffering Savior. Both had the opportunity to be forgiven. But one man had no fear of God. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Luke 12, 4 to 5, when he said this. Luke 12, 4 to 5, he said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell." I say, yes, fear him. The one criminal was thinking about what happens next. The one criminal was thinking, what happens next? We know that because verse 42, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's an amazing confession of faith. First, that he called Jesus Lord. That means he's calling Jesus his master, his superior, his authority, one greater than he. Secondly, that he was saying, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom," that's an amazing statement because no man would ever survive a crucifixion. And yet, he's acknowledging that he's still going to receive his kingdom. He believed that Jesus still had a future, a victorious future ahead. He had faith that Jesus would come into his kingdom. Look, this guy had more faith than John the Baptist had at times. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he was expecting the kingdom of God to manifest and the Romans to be thrown off, and nothing was happening as he thought it should, so he actually sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Even the disciples didn't have this kind of faith at this point. We'll see evidence of it when we get to the Luke chapter 24. As they were unbelieving at first, when the women came from the tomb and gave the report, it seemed like tales to them. They didn't believe it. And when the two were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came walking with them, and he said, "What's going on, guys?" Their report was, "We were hoping, we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel." Their hope was gone. But here's a man just hanging there on the cross, watching Jesus suffer, watching his response to the wickedness of men. And he had faith. He read the sign, "The King of the Jews." And he had faith. And all that he could do was say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This means that when Jesus' body was put into the tomb and this man died physically, the two of them would be very much alive in paradise together. Don't ever believe it when people say that Jesus descended into hell and beat up the devil. That's not biblical. Jesus conquered the devil when he hung on the cross. The very day that his body was put into the grave, Jesus was in paradise, and this man was with him. And he didn't say, I'll see you in 3 days. He didn't say, I'll see you in a couple thousand years. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Their bodies would be dead, but they would be very much alive. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul wrote, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When you die physically, immediately you're in the presence of the Lord, if you're a believer. There's no waiting period. Immediately, your body goes into the grave, but you, the real person that lives within this tent, is transported into the presence of God in a moment. No cessation for us who believe. You have eternal life. You shall not come into judgment, but you have passed from death into life. And this promise that he gave to this man, this great grace was extended to this man simply because he put his faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing he could do. He was nailed to a cross. This is a great illustration of grace received by faith. Being saved by, there's nothing he could boast in. He's a guilty criminal. And he just said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, we'll be together in paradise today. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's what he did. He confessed him as Lord. He believed that the kingdom was coming. And have you ever thought about how much of a gift it was to Jesus to have this man there? Is he suffering? There's a guy hanging next to him that he's suffering for. There's a guy hanging next to him that would be in paradise with him that day. Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He did it for you. He did it for this guy. And both of the criminals had the same opportunity, but only one was saved. One was hardened. The other was saved. You might want to point that out to the next person that tells you they want to wait and do a last-minute confession in Christ, because there were two guys at the cross. One put his faith in the Lord and was saved. The other didn't. His heart was hard. He had the same opportunity, just as close, but his heart was hard. And if you harden your heart and harden your heart and harden your heart, there might come to a point in time in your life where you're like the one that didn't repent. The Bible says, today is the day of your salvation. Harden not your heart. And look, don't push away the crosses that come in your life. The Lord really strongly impressed that on me in just going through this section. Don't push away the crosses. Embrace them for Jesus. Carry it for Jesus. Serve him in it. You will draw nearer to him when you're bearing the cross and denying yourself. And if you do, it will impact not only you, but it will impact your children. It will impact others. Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. and their lives were impacted by what their father endured. Embrace the cross. And others will be able to see your Savior. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this section that revealed your suffering and your love for us. And Lord, I pray for grace for each person here, that as these situations are thrust upon us that we didn't ask for, didn't plan for, that you would give us grace to serve you in it. Thank you, Lord, that you're near to those that are broken, that you're near to those that are suffering, and that you, Lord, can redeem these things and use them for your eternal purposes. Thank you, Lord, for bearing through, enduring so much for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the assurance of eternal life, that you could say to each of us, you will be with me in paradise. We are so thankful, Lord. Thankful for your grace. Thankful for your forgiveness. Thankful that you endured all this for us and that you would reveal your heart. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Give us your heart, Lord, for others. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road.